Please open your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 through 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 through 20. I know that for some of us this book is difficult, hard to understand at times, but take solace, take courage. God does not want weak Christians. God does not want shallow Christians. And so this word here goes deeply into our faith. And so I want to encourage you there to move away merely from the milk of the word to the meat of the word. That's what we're going to look at today. I'm setting you up for a difficult passage, as you can tell. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning at verse 8 and reading to the end of the chapter. This is God's holy and inerrant word given through his prophet. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun, riches which were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches which were lost in a bad venture. He is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he can, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Lord, I pray that you would be here among us this morning as we look at this difficult passage, that you would give us understanding and indeed give us joy in our hearts, as the Koheleth tells us, that God would keep us occupied with the joy in our heart. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Now, Solomon has just concluded a long section on the doctrines of the sovereignty and the providence of God. In his quest, remember, Solomon's been on this quest to find out what truth is and to find out what is the very basis of life. And he has concluded this, that everything unfolds according to the plan and decree of God. That the very center of existence is God himself and the sovereignty of God, and that God is enthroned over the universe. Now, that's hard for us because we want to be the center of everything. But that's not what Solomon found out. He found out that God's throne is at the center of everything. The very basis of reality is the truth that God sits on his throne. And he is enthroned over the universe. That reality gives meaning to everything. That reality gives meaning to everything. But Solomon is not naive. As we have seen, he knows that we may have some questions about this truth. And remember, he's been dealing with them. If God's sitting on the throne, why are people lonely? If God, is sitting on his throne, why is there injustice? If God is sitting on this throne, why are these floods and tsunamis that kill hundreds of people? Why do these things exist if God is sitting on his throne and everything happens according to his will? Well, Solomon does not shy away from these hard questions. We've talked about them the last couple of weeks. But he faces them head on. God wants mature Christians who face these issues head on. At the beginning of our passage this morning, verses 8 through 9, Solomon is frank. He answers a question that I suppose is on everyone's lips. He answers a question that I suppose I hear at least half a dozen times every year from my seminary students. It is the big one. It is the grand kahuna of questions. Let's go to our text, verses 8 through 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor, the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. Here it is. If everything in heaven and on earth unfolds according to God's plan, then does not that make God the author of sin and the evil things that are done on earth? Does God's sovereignty imply that we have no choice whether we sin or not? If God's sovereignty encompasses everything, aren't we then mere robots? How can we be held accountable for anything that we do if everything that we do unfolds according to the plan of God? You got the issue, don't you? It's probably been in your mind and your heart before, and it's come across your lips. How can we be held culpable, responsible, accountable for anything that we do if everything unfolds according to the plan and will of God? Now, Solomon, the Koheleth here, let's work hard. The Koheleth here will not allow us to go down that road. He first says to the reader, he says to you, do not be amazed at this. Do not be surprised by such things as oppression. Do not be surprised by injustice. Do not be surprised by cruelty. You see it on the news every night. Don't be surprised by that, Solomon says. But every night we're surprised by it. If God's on the throne of the universe, how can that happen? We're surprised by it. Understand that these horrible things are an everyday part of life in a fallen and broken world. That's what he's saying. Don't be surprised by that. These things will never be eradicated. I know you want them to be. I know you want the perfect culture. I know you want the perfect life. But these things will never be eradicated on this earth because of the depravity of the human heart. Because of the depravity of the human heart. And indeed, that is where Solomon lays the blame for brutality of one man against another, is the human heart. And this is true even to the king who seeks his own good. Even to the king who goes for his own profit at the expense of his people. So, you say, okay, the Lord's on the throne of the universe, but look at how people treat one another. Well, lay that at the right place. Who's responsible for sin? Who's culpable for iniquity? The answer is crystal clear here in this passage. It's mankind. It's our blackened hearts. So then if that is true, which I think you can't deny from the scriptures, then we are left with an even bigger question. You thought that one was a big question. This opens up a huge can of worms. And the question is this: how does God being sovereign fit with man being responsible for his own sin? How can that be? In other words, how can man be held responsible for his sin if all things unfold according to God's plan? How do those two things fit together? You know, Scripture gives, I think, the greatest illustration of this idea. And it's one that Paul picks up on in Romans chapter 9. And it's this illustration. It's in the book of Exodus. The author talks about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We've all seen that from reading the book of Exodus. You know what's interesting is the author uses that expression, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, 14 times in the book of Exodus. 7 times he says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and 7 times he says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So who are you to believe? So who hardened Pharaoh's heart? What Solomon is telling us here is the reality is both are true. The reality is that both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are true. And here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is underscoring for us that both those realities are true. Now, that's where we stumble, though. We say, okay, both are true, but how do they work together? And my answer is simple. I have no idea. I don't know the answer to that. I know you're going to ask me at the door when you go out, and I'm going to answer it now. I don't know. And Solomon doesn't provide an answer to that either. As an aside, the only solution I've been satisfied with, and many people are not satisfied with this solution, is found in Deuteronomy 29:29. And it says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, what does that mean in our context? Is, in other words, Solomon has revealed to us quite clearly in Ecclesiastes, and it's found throughout the rest of the scriptures, that God is sovereign, sitting upon his throne of the universe, and man is responsible for his sin. Both of those things have been clearly revealed to us in his scriptures. What has not been revealed to us is how the two go together. That belongs to the secret things of the Lord. And you know, it really doesn't bother me to acknowledge my limited understanding as a human. It shouldn't bother you to have a limited understanding as a human. Solomon himself, back in chapter 3, verse 11, said, man cannot fathom the things that God has done from the beginning to the end. Amen. We cannot fathom the things that he has done. So, to us, even though those two doctrines appear paradoxical, even antithetical, that God is on the throne of the universe and everything that happens comes from his decreed of will, and yet man is responsible for his sin, we see those as paradoxical, but both of those are true, and we are called to accept them as true. See, Solomon's not backing away from the issues. That's the big issue. But in this text, he looks at a second issue as well. In verses 10 through 17, Remember, Solomon has been making a strong case for the sovereignty of God being the very basis and truth of all reality. But again, he knows our hearts. He knows our fallen natures. He knows how we think. And he realizes that perhaps there are some in here this morning who yet cling to the idea that if I had enough money, everything would be okay. That really the answer to my problems is money. That's the solution to my reality, is money. And thus, what does he say in verse 10? He who loves money. That's what he begins to talk about in this second part, the lover of money. Now, we need to be careful here. I want to make a distinction in this second part of the passage. Solomon is not saying that money is inherently evil. He is not saying that. As Calvin said, money in itself is good. Money in it is good in itself in principle. What Solomon is talking about is the person who loves money and has made it the center of his attention, has made it the center of his reality. That's what we're dealing with here, is over against the person who puts the sovereignty of God at the center of reality, is the person who puts things and money and riches at the center of reality. This is a person who has replaced God as the object of ultimate devotion, and has replaced God and put riches on the throne of the universe. Here is a person who loves riches and serves riches. This is that person's idol. This person is a slave to money. Money is the master of that person. Now, you can just push that whole thing aside. But it's a dominant philosophy in our country. Solomon's going to answer this philosophy of life. Those who see money as the answer to life, who see money as the end to life, look what he says in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. That's the most amazing principle there, isn't it? The NIV translates this section as the lover of money is one who, quote, never has enough money. He's never satisfied with it. Now, there are two sides to this coin, I think. The first is this, that no matter how much money a person has, he craves more and more. The multimillionaire John D. Rockefeller was once asked the question, how much money is enough? His answer was, quite transparent, just a little bit more. In other words, he was saying, I will never have enough. Do you see what money does in riches? It generates an appetite that it can never satisfy. Men thirst for the world, but the world can never quench that thirst. That leads to a second point regarding this, which is that riches do not have the ability to answer the eternal questions. Let me say that again. Money does not have the ability to answer the eternal questions. What do riches do for guilt? What do riches do for shame? What do riches do for sin? They do not and cannot ever, ever quiet a blackened heart. And that's why in this section, Solomon concludes that money is hevel. It's fleeting. It's something that doesn't last. Yeah, you have it on the throne of the universe, but it is gone quickly. That king is dead fast. There's a price to pay when one serves such a master. Look what he says in verses 11 and 12. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. And so in these verses, Solomon demonstrates what riches truly bring. It can't bring rest, cannot bring satisfaction, cannot give peace. What does it bring? Verse 11, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. The reality here is clear. The more wealth one has, the more people there are to help you spend that money. Solomon knows. Relatives, friends, I recently read of a man who won millions in a state lottery. And he gave it all away because so many of his relatives and friends were on the mooch trail. He said, from morning to evening, I was getting phone calls. From morning to evening, I was hearing from second cousins I didn't even know I had. On and on and on. You see, what does it bring? Does that bring satisfaction? Indeed not. And look at verse 12. Is it not true that greater wealth brings greater anxiety? Worries increase. Where's the contentment? Wealth absorbs a person's time. It absorbs a person's energy. It takes much time to care for such things. A lot of effort is put into it. It's all consuming. But it can never give what it promises. Do you see that? It consumes a person, but it can never give what it promises. It can never satisfy. And in verses 13 and 14, riches are not lasting. They're not dependable. They're fleeting. Look what he says there. There's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches which were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. He has nothing to give to his son. Riches, they're not lasting. They're not dependable. They're fleeting. They're hebel. And Solomon gives an example of a lover of money who, through adverse circumstances, of which he has no control, he loses it all. Could be a stock market crash. Could be a bad investment. Whatever. And the question that's just kind of laying out there is what happens to the idolater when the idol collapses? What happens when the idol cannot deliver? And then he gives the reality in verses 15 and 16. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? The rabbis in the Talmud used to say that a baby comes into the world with clenched fists in order to grab all that it can. Leaves this world with open palms, not able to carry out anything from the world. That's the reality. Really, what can we take with us? Wealth, rich, it has no lasting significance. It will not survive this life. Jesus taught that, didn't he, when he said, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? So what do we see here? What am I saying? What is Solomon saying? I'm saying to you, do not love money. It's not the answer to the meaning of life. Rather, as the Puritan Richard Sibb said, labor, therefore, to have the world in its right place under your feet. not on your throne. So we've seen two types of people this morning. The one who's going to argue against the sovereignty of God from a philosophical grounds. And then we've seen the second figure, that who has something else on the throne of the universe, and that's money and riches. But there's a third figure. And it's verses 18 through 20. Here comes the refrain. Remember I talked about that? This refrain appears seven times in this book. And it talks about the believer. It talks about the one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an echo. It's a pulsating refrain that goes through this book. Look what it says. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Did you see that? This person has joy in his heart. But what do we see about the people earlier in the chapter? Any joy in their hearts? Any satisfaction in their hearts? Indeed not. Here's the great contrast to those people Solomon's been dealing with. Here is the godly man, the one who realizes that God is sovereign, that all things come from God's hands, that God sits enthroned over the universe, that all things come from him. And he is able to enjoy the gifts that God has given to him. Enjoyment itself is truly a gift from above. Is it not? One of the great consequences as I get older, one of the great consequences that I see of this truth is that a man does not often think about how old he is. And the fact that each day he's moving closer to death. No, indeed, verse 20. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. You see that? Those are the types of thoughts that consume one who wallows in despair and vanity. Oh no, death's coming. Oh no, I'm going to get sick. Oh no. Oh no, oh no, oh no. Oh, riches on my throne, help me. No. To the contrary, the godly are occupied with the gladness and joy of their hearts. The one who knows the Lord has meaning and purpose in life each and every day, no matter what befalls him. Be it hardship, be it mourning, be it dancing, be it laughter. No matter what comes our way. Because it comes from the hand of our sovereign Lord who sits enthroned over the universe. Amen and amen. Please. Pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, many of these are deep thoughts. Pray that you would impress them upon our hearts and upon our minds. That indeed we would worship you as the sole sovereign of the universe. We'd worship you as the only King. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things.